Romans chapter 6. We'll read verses 1 through 14. Romans 6, 1 through 14. Actually, I want to back up and start with verse 20 of chapter 5. So Romans 5, verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to our time in that passage this morning. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Our gracious and our incomparable King, God, we draw near to you. We want to lay our praises before your throne. God, we want to lay our needs before you. You are an inexhaustible fountain of all good things to your people. Lord, where else would we go? You've brought us words of life through your Son. You've opened our eyes to see what's real. You've conquered our hearts with what is infinitely more enticing than sin. You've freed our wills that we might embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and turn our back on the emptiness and the self-deception of sin. God, we thank you for planning our redemption, for sending your Son, for equipping him perfectly to accomplish all that was necessary to carry the gospel to every part of the world, even now through his Spirit, to bear our sins, to be our representative, to mediate for us, even at the cost of the cross. We thank you, Father, that you raised him victorious over death, that you seated him at your right hand, that you spoke to him, that David tells us that you said that he would sit at your right hand until his enemies were made his footstool. We thank you, Father, that you have stretched out his scepter, that every true Christian here this morning is an evidence that you have ruled from Zion, even in the midst of your enemies. When we hid from you behind our empty laughter, when we hid from you behind our paper walls of religion and morality, behind our false intellectualism, God, behind sin's temporary pleasure. You didn't leave us there. You found us in the midst of your enemies and you brought us out. You've transferred us from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light, from the family of Adam to the family of Christ. God, we owe you 10,000 lives of praises. God, forgive us that we know so little of the measure and the magnitude of our debt. But until we see you face to face and the reality becomes more clear to us, God, will you help us like little children to believe what you say? You have never lied to us. So God, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word this morning. And grant us grace that like Abraham, even though nothing seems to concur with what we read, even though nothing seems to collaborate, your bare word would be enough for your children. And we would not be staggered at the staggering implications of the gospel. For those in our little fellowship that are hurting physically and spiritually, that would be tempted to despair, that are isolated and hear the lies of the enemy, God, you can speak to them in a way that no one else can. When you speak, no one can unravel those words. Bind them to you with cords of love, Father. Demonstrate to all the world that looks, demonstrate to heaven and earth that you're not a God like the empty idols of the world that has eyes that can't see and a mouth that can't speak, hands that never act, feet that never move. God, finish what you've begun. Father, we think of the pastors and the like-minded churches, the many, many, many faithful men that we've never heard of and yet to meet. And God, even now they'll be preaching the gospel, and we pray that you would stretch out your arm and you would, with a holy violence, God, you would take new ground for Christ. Lord, we pray for Katie in India especially, that as she does the simple tasks of service that to many people would look small, that you would remind her that they're done for you. And Lord, we know that when she sees you face to face, those will not seem small then. God, we ask that you would grant us grace this morning to not merely look out for our own personal interests, but to look around when we gather together, to stir each other up, to pick up the pace, to love you, to trust you, to cling to you and to obey you. Lord, help us to be mindful of the needs of others during the week when it's so easy to be forgetful. God, but for this morning, we ask only that you would give us what we need to love you, not in words, but in truth. And may our worship be pleasing to you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, some months ago, we began to look at the book of Romans. And you remember that Paul wanted to visit Rome, but was prohibited. It's easy to imagine the Roman Christians pleading with the Lord that an apostle might come and help get them firmly established. We don't know who brought the gospel to Rome originally. There are people mentioned at Pentecost who were Jews who'd come from Rome, so perhaps some of them were converted and took the gospel back. Paul longed to go to the capital city. He assured them that he was not ashamed of the gospel. That was, the gospel was not inferior to the heart of the Roman Empire. It was the power. It is the power of God unto salvation. And just like the wrath of God is unleashed or obviously, manifestly revealed against all ungodliness and those who hold off the truth of God in unrighteousness, so too the gospel is the unleashing or the revealing, active revealing of the righteousness of God. But we are grateful, aren't we, that Paul was not able to go at that time. And so he sits down while in Corinth, and taking a pen, and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he writes to this church at the heart of the empire everything that a church really needs to know about the heart of the gospel. And so we've studied in chapters 1 through 5 the big picture of the need of humanity for righteousness, the provision of God through the propitiatory, the wrath-satisfying death of Christ. And through that, a justification or a legal righteousness is given to those who have no righteousness on their own. That's been explained wonderfully in second half of chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. In chapter 5, the last half, you remember, unites justification with the foundation for justification. That is, we are no longer, as believers, in Adam. We are now in Christ. And in Christ, we have all that Christ has provided. All of that brings us to the place that every Christian longs to be brought to. We're grateful for the doctrines. We're grateful for the concepts. We read these things phrase by phrase. There's so much here that would fill our hearts. But no Christian is willing to stop at the end of chapter 5. There is in every Christian, surely, the longing of the heart, this stretching, yearning to press forward in obedience. And the grief that comes from love, not from legalism, from love. We feel within our hearts an obligation to give him everything he is due. We want to give better than we give. And we wonder, is there in Christianity, is there something that is sufficient to move me from where I am to where I long to be? And that brings us to chapter 6, where the realities of chapters 3 and 4 and 5 and the immensity and the magnitude of justification, all of this is brought to bear in the area of a transformed way of understanding and living. So it's where it all really meets the road. Now today we're only going to look at verse 1 and 2 and kind of introduce the chapter. And next week we'll pick up with verse 3 and Paul's specific answers to the question that we find in verse 1. But before we get there, let's think. If you read through Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary on Romans 6, and if you haven't, you really ought to. Lloyd-Jones is so helpful in the big picture view. While the logic of the doctor is great, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word by word, and if you listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons on Romans 6, what do you get? The first third of the sermon tells you what he said in the last sermon. Then you have the middle part of the sermon, that's his sermon. And then the next part of the sermon tells you what he's going to say. And then the next sermon, you could skip, I found, you could skip every other sermon and still kind of keep track with Lloyd-Jones. But while he's so good at the details, it's the big picture that I find helpful. And Lloyd-Jones has pointed out that Romans 6, though it's probably the most popular chapter in all the epistle, it is one that is often misunderstood and therefore misapplied. And here is kind of how it goes. Here's the wrong approach. Chapters 1 through 5 are all about sin and justification. And then in chapter 6, we begin a completely different topic. We're no longer talking about justification. That finished with chapter 5. Grace overabounds sin. Grace reigns where sin once reigned. Chapter 6 is a totally new topic. We're talking now about sanctification. How we should reach a point where we are people who die to sin. And so there's this process. Chapter 7 is Paul's autobiographical statement of how in the flesh and with the rules, the law, he couldn't really do it. Then chapter 8 is Paul's continued autobiography, how he found victory and reached the victorious Christian life through faith and the work of the Spirit. The problem with that is that it's artificial. It sounds nice. 1 through 5, justification. Chapter 6, sanctification. 7, problems. 8, cure. But that's probably not what we read when we read it carefully. It ignores the connections between, particularly between chapter 5 and 6, and also between chapter 5 and chapter 8. And ignoring the big picture, then we misunderstand the individual chapters, and then we get the phrases and the verses in those chapters confused. So we always want to back up. Lloyd-Jones' suggested approach is different. Here's what Lloyd-Jones says. Chapters 1 through 5, sin and justification, yes. But really, you move from chapter 5, verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the next time he picks up that theme is chapter 8. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Grace reigns, so you cannot be condemned. And Lloyd-Jones points out that the whole point of this passage is that there is, in the most complete sense, a full and assured rescue for every Christian because of justification. But that leaves us with chapter 6 and 7. And this is a parenthesis in Paul's argument. Going from chapter 5 to 8, we have two other chapters. So what is Paul doing? He's stopping for a moment in his argument, and he's taking this whole picture of justification, and he expands it in chapter 5 to its largest dimensions, and then he deals with two particular issues. Chapter 6. If we take these sweeping statements of justification and its implications, like the law does not justify us at all, chapter 3, so we set it aside for justification, and grace, wherever sin is found, grace overabounds it. Wherever sin rules, grace rules even more. So if we take these sweeping statements of grace and we seem to set the rules aside, isn't it going to lead to a life of greater sin? And so Paul deals with that question in chapter 6. Chapter 7, if we're setting aside the law, as he says in chapter 3, then what is the reason that God gave the law if it's not to make us righteous? Right? If it's not a ladder that we climb up, if it's not a great big scrub brush that we fix ourselves with, then why in the world did God give us his perfect law? And that's chapter 7. Having dealt with those two major questions, then Paul moves back to the theme of the assurance of the complete rescue of every believer by picking up with chapter 8 and saying, there is therefore now no condemnation. Now, that's the big picture. Then chapter 6, how do we divide it up? Verses 1 and 2 introduce the issue that I mentioned. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? That's the question. And then the answer is in verse 2. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Then verses 3 to 14 amplify the answer in verse 2. You don't really find any new argument. Verse 2 has the entire argument. You, Christian, died to sin. Therefore, it is impossible for you to continue to live in the realm of that sin and its rule. So what are verses 3 through 10 about? Verses 3 through 10 give you a series of theological arguments that support that statement, right? And that helps us, because if we can get verse 2 right, then we can get verses 3 through 10 right. If we get verse 2 wrong, then verses 3 through 10 will probably be wrong on understanding that argument. So they help us. Then verses 11 through 14, we find the first commands in all the book of Romans. Not in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5 do we find any commands. It's not until we reach verse 11. Reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. Then in verse 15 to the end of the chapter, we have another series of arguments, but these are, although they're theological, they're really given to us in very practical pictures rather than in theology pictures, all right? So, verse 1 and 2, the issue is raised and answered. That's the complete answer. Verse 3 through 14, theological arguments to support that answer. Verse 15 to the end, practical arguments to support that answer. Now, we'll try to keep that in mind. I'll remind you as we go, and we're going to slow down as we go through chapter 6. We won't take big sections like we did in the earlier part of the book. What do we learn from the first two verses? First is this. If we are right in our understanding of justification through faith by union with Christ and all that he's done on the cross, if we have a right measure of that, if the magnitude of that, that is in your mind when you read what Paul says, if it's what Paul's describing, then you ought to expect that that question in verse 1 will be raised. And so in a sense, we know that we've got the truth of the gospel in its right dimensions if when we explain it to someone, they interrupt us and say, wait. So are you saying then that I'm free to just sin and then grace will just cover that and God will even be more glorified because he will be demonstrated to be even more gracious and the reign of grace more powerful? No one ever asks a legalist this question, do they? A person who says, look, I believe in grace, but when it comes to the final judgment, it's grace plus works will earn you God's favor. If that's your view, you will never be asked the question of Romans 6:1, would you? Because it's obvious that you're banking part of your hope on works. So no one would come to you and say, whoa, are you saying I can just live any way I want? Well, obviously, they're not saying that. So they don't get asked that question. Now that ought to say something to us. The person who teaches grace plus works equals final justification or final peace with God is a person that doesn't teach the same gospel that Paul teaches. Because if you teach the gospel that Paul teaches, you're going to run up against this question. Not necessarily from people outside, but sometimes from your own heart. I mean, don't you feel it as a Christian? I remember as a young Christian talking to the man that led me to the Lord. Scott mentioned him this morning. His name was Clyde Cranford. I remember as he was talking to me about how to grow as a Christian, I kept wanting to say to him, I kept wanting to interrupt him and say, yes, grace, okay, but, and I wanted him to give me a list of rules with a lot of threats, because then I thought, now I know John, and John is going to take advantage of grace. So, Clyde, you've got to give me a bunch of scary rules. And Clyde would just look at me and shake his head and say, John, and he would go back to the gospel again, you know. What we're going to see in Romans 6 is this. It is not reducing the doctrine of justification to a smaller thing, like, well, it's not quite that good. It is by expanding the doctrine of justification as big as Paul's expanded that you find that holiness will be promoted. But if you do the works plus grace thing, no one would ever ask you that question, so you're not teaching the same gospel as Paul, because Paul is asked that question. Second, let me give you another illustration. No one has asked the Roman Catholic Church this question. Does any Roman Catholic priest get asked this question? Whoa. So you're saying that I'm just saved by grace? It doesn't matter how I live? But people ask Luther the question. In fact, the term antinomianism, which we'll use some, antinomianism just means against the law, or it's the idea that because we're saved by grace, the rules of God have no part in the Christian life, and so you can be slack with obedience. Luther coins the term antinomianism in a battle with a guy who was saying to Luther, this is great news. We can just live any way we want. And Luther was saying to him, you've got the stick by the wrong end. Grace, when it really works in us, produces a change that makes us want to be obedient. And if you think that grace means you can live against Jesus Christ's rule, then you've misunderstood grace. So he called the man an antinomian. All right? Roman Catholic Church never gets asked that question. Luther did. Anglican Church, 1800s. As a reaction against Puritanism and all that talk about grace, which I don't know if you know, but that was what Puritans were known for. The Anglican Church thought the Puritans were a bit too loose in some ways. So there was a reaction in the Anglican Church in England, and many of its most popular preachers, a man named John Tillotson was archbishop at that time, and he was the main one. He wrote sermon after sermon saying basically this. It is a dangerous thing to say that a person can be converted in a moment from a child of the devil to a child of God, from a lost person to a saved person, from darkness to light. You can't do that. You can't say to a person, God justifies you fully when they're still a sinner. There needs to be a process in this. And so really, Tillotson was in complete disagreement with Paul, who says in Romans 4 that God justifies the ungodly who believe in Christ. Tillotson didn't understand what Paul says in Romans 6, that justification, rightly grasped, makes a life of sin impossible. So instead, he taught what we would naturally teach. If you really want to be right with God, okay, you can start by faith, but you've got to go through a lifelong process. And if you go far enough, you will reach a place where God is pleased with you and you are fully forgiven. So that's why when George Whitefield and others preached in the 18th century that you could turn in faith and repentance to Christ and there could be such a thing as an instantaneous conversion. Now, they didn't mean that your journey was finished. There was still sanctification. There's still perseverance. There's still glorification. But that the beginning could be in a moment. Well, the Anglican Church had no use for that. So, one of the reactions against George Whitefield in their preaching was to raise this question in chapter 6, verse 1. Are you saying that because grace is so free, we ought to just increase in sin? That's what the Anglican Church said that Whitefield's doctrine would bring. Which is one way we know that George Whitefield was in agreement with the Apostle Paul, because it was the same question that was asked Paul. There was a popular play. There was a number of plays. People made a lot of money off George Whitefield. He was the most famous person in the Western Hemisphere by the time he was in his mid-20s. So people made a lot of money off of him. Benjamin Franklin made a lot of money selling his sermons in America, though Benjamin Franklin never agreed with Whitefield. But other people made money attacking Whitefield. So there were all these plays. And in one of the plays, they described Whitefield and the Methodists as having a cloak that they wrapped around them, a picture of their religion. It was a big cloak with one seam down the middle. One piece of garment on one side of the seam was called grace. The other garment on the other side of the seam was called works. And they didn't like this, the opponent said. And so Whitefield, they said, would tear it in two, throw away works, and just keep grace. But if you read the life of George Whitefield, that's not what he did. So what are they doing? They're doing exactly what Paul is raising in chapter 6, verse 1. What? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Should we throw away good works? Should we throw away obedience because of grace? That's always the question that's raised when the immensity of the gospel and of justification is really felt. And it doesn't end in the 18th century, does it? There are still denominations that want to add grace and works together for justification. And those are denominations that will never face that question. Now, we don't have time to go into the denominations like the ones that most of us have grown up in that have the word grace, the word forgiveness and justification but not necessarily the reality. And that doesn't change us at all. Or as Tozer says, we claim to be Christian, but there's no jar to the self-life. All right? But that's not what we're talking about here. So let me stop and ask you to test yourself. Do you think like Paul thinks? Do you have the same gospel that Paul has? Is there something in your mind that rises up and says, whoa, 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 that it can't be that good? Because that would imply that we could live any way we want. Then you probably have the right measure of justification. But there is another thing that has to happen. If you have Paul's gospel, you will hear that question. But you will also have Paul's immediate response. May it never be, or God forbid. May it never be. Put that thought as far from you as possible. It is impossible that that could be the stance of a Christian. So does that come up? If someone says to you, so when you say that we're justified, and chapter 5, when you say that everywhere sin exists, grace overruns it, everywhere sin used to rule, grace overrules it, are you saying we can just live any way we want and ignore obedience to Christ? You know you've got the right gospel if you say, I understand that question, but the answer is, no way. That is not at all what I'm saying. In fact, it's the opposite. Justification, this big, guarantees that no Christian can live a life of sin. So, a good test for us. Where are you? Do you hear that question? Do you have that same answer rise up in your heart? I do not want a Christianity that leads against Christ's rule. Well, another thing we see is how Paul raises and answers the question. Are we to live any longer or to continue in sin? Look at the description. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? Verse 2, may it never be. How shall we who died still live in sin? These are synonymous. To continue in sin, to live in sin. We lived in sin under its reign and rule and power before Christ conquered our hearts, if you're a Christian. Before you were transferred from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. It wasn't just that you sinned, but you were under its dominion. You lived in its territory. You were under its jurisdiction, and it dominated everything about you. It doesn't mean you were as sinful as you could possibly be, but it means that in every part of you, sin has polluted you. Paul's question is this: are we to remain there as a lifestyle? It's the same Greek word that Paul uses when he was talking about staying a long time in Ephesus, which he stayed a long time there. He says, I'm going to remain on. I'm going to tarry in Ephesus. Same word. Are we, because grace is so great, because justification is so big, are you saying that we should go ahead and hang out in the realm of sin for a while more so that grace would just increase? God forbid. How could we remain? How could we tarry? How could we cultivate a life of sin when we've died to its jurisdiction? Right? What does it mean to live in sin? To live in its realm, to live in its reign, to live under its authority. Now, the Bible answers this question many times. It's not just Paul that deals with it. It's always a danger that we get enough religion, just enough to hang ourselves, you know? Just enough to cloak our sin, just enough to give an answer to soothe our conscience until it's too late and we're before the judge and we're found to be false. The Proverbs 26:9, there's an unusual proverb. Let me read it to you. Like a thorn in the hand of a drunk, so is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. What's it saying? If a drunk has a sharp thorn that he's holding in his hand, how long is it before he sticks it into himself? How long before he stumbles? How long before he says, ah, and he's bleeding. A little religion in the mind of a fool, spiritual fool, is like a thorn that's being held in the hand of a drunk. You will hurt yourself with it. So a person comes along and they hear the preacher say, God doesn't expect you to be perfect. We're all sinners. Jesus died for you. And that's all you got. That's all you wanted. But you're like the drunk with something sharp in his hand. You will eventually cut yourself with it. Religion will do you no good if you stop there. So, how does the Bible answer this in other places? I want to quickly survey it. It's not here in Romans. I just want to give you some other places that are examples. We could ask this question, what shall we say then? Are we to remain or tarry in the realm of sin so that grace may increase? God forbid, how shall we do that when sin is? And then we have all these answers in the Bible. For instance, sin is against love. Do you remember the pattern of the Bible? John chapter 14, Christ says, if you love me, you will what? You will keep my commandments, all right? There's a fundamental principle. It's love to Christ that makes us obey. 1 John says, you love me. We only love him because he first loved us. Luke 7 says, when he's talking about the woman, she was forgiven much, so she loved much. Paul says, I am constrained by the love of Christ. Do you see the picture? Sin is against love, and love is the most fundamental thing of a Christian. We love the one that loved us. We love him much because we've been forgiven much. We are constrained by the awareness of his love for us. How could you think that being a Christian who's saved by grace, how could you think that a life of sin could be cultivated? It's impossible because it goes against love. Another example, it goes against the whole doctrine of the new birth, regeneration. God opens our eyes. He changes our nature, our thoughts, our desires, our choices. Listen to Jeremiah in chapter 31 when he describes the new covenant. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. Do you see that? Without regeneration, without the new birth, the law is like a straitjacket. It's all on the outside. All your restraints are external. But when you come to Christ because he's given you a new nature, the law is written within. Well, the New Testament explains it as well. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, John lays out this long argument. No one who is born again lives, or it says commit sin, but the Greek verb there is habitually practices a life of sin. It's impossible, John says. Why? Well, in that situation, he says, because of the new birth. The seed of God is within you. That is, something's new on the inside, and the new nature isn't compatible with a life of habitual sin. Another way the Bible answers it, it's against the indwelling work of the Spirit. Philippians 2. He is at work within every believer. We looked at this just a few weeks ago. Making us willing and able to do God's good pleasure. So there is within every believer God. And God is working out two great things. The desire to obey and the ability to obey. So how could we think that grace means it could... that grace leads to a life of disobedience. It goes against the indwelling of the Spirit. It goes against God's entire purposes. Listen to Romans 8. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now listen to the order. And these whom he predestined, he also called. That is, we're hearing a sermon. It's like every other sermon. Doesn't do much. Suddenly, with the preaching of the word, goes a supernatural call, and we're drawn. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. It is impossible to separate these. Everyone who is justified or forgiven will be glorified. You can't break these. They're put in the past tense because they're as good as done. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6. Such were some of you. He gives a list of sinners. He gives all these sins and he says, now look, such were some of you. but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're together. It's inseparable. The purposes of God are these. All whom he justifies by uniting them to his son, they believe, they're put with his son, they are justified. All whom he justifies, he sanctifies, he glorifies. It's kind of like this. You cannot use the mercies of Jesus Christ as a defense or as an attack against the rule of Jesus Christ. 1 John says that Christ came to destroy the works of Satan. In a sense, the preaching of the gospel is meant to do that. We embrace the gospel because it's the gospel that will destroy the work of Satan within us. How can the good news of the gospel, which is meant to destroy the works of Satan, be applied in a way that destroys the work of Christ? The work of Christ is to sanctify us. All right, are you still hanging with me? You're giving me sleepy looks. Scott Dooley, you're giving me a sleepy look. All right. I see your eyes, Scott. They're wide open. That's the pre-sleepy look. All right. All right. So let's go. What does Paul say? Paul's argument in chapter 6 is this. It's not that love. It's not that regeneration. It's not the purposes of God. And another one in Galatians, Paul argues and says, we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith in Christ. And then he asked this question, but what if we go back to the old life and use that as an opportunity to sin? And Paul says, that would make Christ a minister or a servant, a worker for sin, which he's not. So Paul doesn't use any of those arguments here that are used other places in the Bible. Paul says in chapter 6 that we are dead to sin. We, that's important. The first verse, what shall we say then? But in the Greek, the first word is we ourselves. What are we going to say? We, who? The ones who are justified, the ones who have been united to Christ. We once were in Adam, but now we're in Christ. Now, people who are in Christ, what are we going to say about this issue of grace and obedience? Well, Paul takes his argument. And the main point is this. We have died to sin. Now, this occurs in a number of places in chapter 6. So we've got to get it right. Look at verse 6. And then verse 7 and 8 and 10 and 11. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified. There's the same picture. Dead to sin, crucified with Christ. All right? Look at verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. Look at verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Look at verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Every one of those is a Greek verb in the same tense. It's called an aorist tense. The only reason we need to know that is it's not talking about a progressive action. That's where chapter 6 has been misapplied. Paul's not saying this. You need to die to sin. I mean, we've had people in the church pray this way. God, help us to die to sin. Now, chapter 8 is going to talk about putting sin to death, putting the deeds of the flesh to death, mortifying. But that's not what chapter 6 is saying. Chapter 6 is talking about an objective truth. At a one-time event in the past, you, Christian, if you're a Christian, you died to sin. You were crucified to sin. You died to sin like Christ died. All right? Past tense. What does that not mean? Well, let's think about it. It does not mean that we are dead to the influence of sin or its power or its pull on us. That would be spiritual perfectionism. If that were true, if Paul were saying this, I want you to reach a place, try really hard, I want you to reach a place where sin no longer has any pull on you, no longer any influence on you. If that's what Paul were saying, then how do you explain verse 11, 12, 13, and 14, where he gives a list of commands? Consider yourself dead to sin. Don't let sin reign in your body. Don't present your body as an instrument of unrighteousness. Do present your body as alive from the dead and an instrument of righteousness. Right? Why does Paul have to give these commands if he's saying to the people, you have, because of Christ's work in you, you have reached a place where sin no longer pulls on you? All right, so that's not what it's saying. Dead to sin doesn't mean outside of the influence and attraction of sin. Second, Paul is not saying you should be dead to sin. He's not saying this. Because of all those wonderful things Christ did for you, you ought to be dead to sin. So how can you live any longer in it? All right, he's not talking about an obligation here. He's talking about something that's accomplished. It's a fact. Paul's actually not talking about anything that's going on inside of you. He's talking about something that was accomplished completely outside of us. God has done something in the past. He has placed you in Christ. You once were in Adam, and you suffered all the consequences of Adam's choices. Now you're in Christ, and you are enjoying all the consequences of Christ's choices. In Christ, no matter how you feel today, Christian, no matter whether you woke up on the right side or the wrong side of bed, good quiet time, no quiet time, rushed quiet time, doesn't matter. The objective fact is this. At some point in the history of the world, something occurred that makes you dead to this sin. All right? It's not an obligation. It's something that someone else has done. Another argument close to that is this. Paul's not saying, how shall we who have promised to renounce sin live any longer in it? I was reading the Puritan Thomas Manton this week in Kenya. All right, so I took this Puritan book over. And Thomas Manton's a wonderful Puritan. He's Mr. Roberts' favorite Puritan. And there's 30 volumes of Thomas Manton in my library. But Thomas Manton gets it wrong here. What he says is this. The Christian is dead to sin, or he ought to be dead to sin. And then he goes on to tell us all the reasons why we ought to be dead to sin. And so he argues like this. In your baptism, you vowed that you were turning your back on the world and you were turning toward Christ. So how could you possibly go back to the old life? Now, that's a very good argument, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about something that God accomplished, not something that we are accomplishing. All right? He's not saying we're dead to the guilt of sin. Well, because of the cross, you're no longer guilty. Well, that wouldn't make sense when you start looking at verse 3, 4, 5, 6, and following. All those arguments deal with something other than just being forgiven. One of the big helps we have in understanding what dead to sin means is that whole picture of reigning, grace reigning in verse 21. Sin reigned in death. Why? Chapter 5, because you were in Adam. And what Adam did put you in a position before God that was a terrible position. You lived under the rule and reign of sin in its jurisdiction. But where sin once reigned, Christ accomplished something that transfers you from the kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light, so that now grace reigns. That is, you are under the reign and rule. You are living in the realm. You are in the jurisdiction of God's undeserved friendship. No longer where you once were, right? So, the illustration that Lloyd-Jones used, which we've read about that you might remember, he talks about two fields divided by a road. One field, you used to be a slave in field one, right? And then there's a road, and then there's field two. But you've been purchased, you've been brought out to field one, you've been brought into field two, where you belong to a totally new person. The master of the first field can no longer make any legitimate claim on you, but he can come up to the edge of the road and yell at you He can threaten you still. And we lived there a long time. And so when sin does that, when sin calls our name again, we often find ourselves living as if we're still in field one. But we're not in field one. And the master in the old field has no right to us, has no claim. We're not in his jurisdiction. We don't live in his realm. He cannot reign over us. It's not a process. It's not something we experience. You know, the Keswick movement, which many, many godly people were a part of. Amy Carmichael was Keswick, though I don't find this teaching in her writings. Hudson Taylor was Keswick. I do find it in his. Andrew Murray was Keswick. Oswald Chambers was Keswick. Wonderful movement of Christians intensely set upon holiness. But here was the error. They taught that you had to die to sin. It was a process of letting go, quit striving, and by faith, surrender it all to God. The great transaction, just handing it over to God. Now, faith is instrumental in sanctification, and we'll talk about that later. But today, we're just looking at what Paul says here. And Paul is not saying, at the end of a process, you will reach a place which Oswald Chambers called this white funeral, this wonderful event where you die to self, and now you live on a plateau where sin almost has no touch, no way to grab hold of you. But that's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying you need to die to sin. He's not saying you ought to die to sin. He's saying God has done something already that has caused you to die to sin. All right? So, a couple of objections. When we look within ourselves, instead of looking here at what Paul's argument is, instead of looking at the objective work of Christ, if we look within, we look in our spiritual mirrors, we can say this. How can Paul talk like this? How can he say we are dead to sin's reign? We don't live in its jurisdiction or realm when we still feel the power of it. And the answer is, there is a difference between a person's true position and their present experience, right? So, for example, take a child who is the heir of a very wealthy family. When the child is still a very young child, they do not feel, they don't experience, they don't wake up every morning and are not aware of the fact that they are an heir of a great fortune. And yet nothing can alter the fact that they are the child of that family and their position is that they are the heir. There is a position we have and then there is the experience of the position and there's a gap between those at times. Think about your position in Adam. I was in Adam. Does that mean I always woke up and immediately dreamed up the most wicked things I could do? Did I wake up every morning and immediately begin to blaspheme God with every word? I mean, aren't many people in Adam very nice? Don't they do a lot of good things? Of course they do. There are very many nice, lost people. They are in Adam. It doesn't matter how they behave at that moment. They may be very sacrificial, humanitarian. They may even be very religious. They may be the pastor of their church. But if they are in Adam, it doesn't affect their position. Their present performance doesn't make their position any better. And if you are in Christ and you're struggling with those old temptations, there is a gap between where you are, your position, and how you're living, but that doesn't change your position. You are still in Christ. Another question we could ask. If Paul is true in verse 2 that we are dead to sin already, how is it that we still can sin? How come Paul, in verse 11 and 12 and 13 and 14, has to tell us, don't sin? Well, the apostle is not saying that we're sinless. He's saying that we are no longer under the rule of the sin. And an example could be the slavery in our own United States. So there's the emancipation of slaves. But imagine the difference between a man that's been a slave all of his life and he's a very old man and the little boy who's only been a slave a few years. The man that's been a slave 50, 60 years is free legally. How do I live? What do? I still feel like a slave. I think like a slave. And if I were to see my old master in town, I would still feel the same feelings I used to feel all my life when he was my master, even though legally I've been told that I'm no longer a slave. And it's that way with us. We used to be so dominated by sin. We used to be under its grip. We were in its jurisdiction. We lived in its country. So there are times where we see the old temptations. We hear the old lies, the scary things we're told. The doubts come back. And if we're not careful, we're like that old slave. We know that legally God said we're set free. But this morning, it seems, I see the old master, and I really find it difficult to say no to him. Old patterns. It does take time. The Lord is working in his children. That's sanctification. But the root of all holiness is what? To get the right dimensions of justification. I am declared not guilty. What does that mean? It means God has taken me out of Adam and put me in Christ. It means I have a completely new position. Dead to the old master, alive to God. Out of the old realm, in a completely new realm. That changes everything. But all the changes don't come at once. That's the process. Dead to sin, alive to God. That's immediate. Putting to death the old way of living. That's the process. Well, let me just give you one application and then we're finished. Let me ask you this question. Are you a child of Abraham? Oh, yeah. Here we go. Are you a child of Abraham? Look at chapter 4, verse 18. In hope, against hope, he believed. Abraham believed God's promises. So that he might become a father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. You remember we talked about this. We're going to say this over and over. What do you do when you look at the immensity of justification? That being placed in Christ and declared not guilty means not just that I'm forgiven, but I am in a completely different position with God, completely different position with regard to sin. What do you do when everywhere you look in your life, all right, I am talking to the true believer, but everywhere you look at this moment, you don't see anything that sounds like Romans 6. Let me just read you some of the phrases. Dead to sin. As Christ was raised, so you are raised to walk in a new life. Your old self was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're freed from sin's reign. You're dead to sin, but you're alive to God. Sin will never again be your master, for you're under grace, not law. You've been freed from sin to become a slave of righteousness. Those are phrases taken right from chapter 6. Now, look in the spiritual mirror. What if you don't see one of those phrases? The question is, are you Abraham's child or not? That is, are you a believer? I'm not talking about being a positive thinker and saying, well, you know, I've never really trusted Christ, but I just think it's going to end up okay. I am talking to the true believer. But for the true believer, when there are those moments in the Christian life where it doesn't seem that any of those things look true, you don't have any outward evidences that Romans 6 is true of you, all right, in those short periods of the Christian life, then like Abraham, you take a long, honest look at yourself and you take a long look at what Paul says that God says to us. And if all you have is print on this page, then that's enough. And you go to God with that. In the believer, it doesn't produce laziness. In the unbeliever, they look in the mirror and say, nope, don't see anything, but God said it and I'm fine. And they don't press forward. But the believer goes like Abraham would have gone, over and over to God, saying, all I have is your word, but I don't see it yet. But he's responsive. He follows every day, day after day, year after year, until finally he receives Isaac. So the Christian doesn't see it, but we have it on the page. And we, knowing God's truthfulness, we live on that and we press forward. Second application of Abraham's child, not staggering at the staggering dimensions of the promise. When I read these, dead to sin, raised with Christ, new life, old self crucified, freed from sin's reign, no longer a slave to sin, alive to God, sin never again to be your master, freed from sin, slave of righteousness. Are you tempted to shrink those words to fit your experience? What if you don't shrink them? What if you expand them just as big as Paul expands them? And you're not staggered. You don't waver when you read those words because you know who said them. And you grow strong in faith, grabbing hold of God's truthfulness. You say to God, you've never lied once. And these are the words you chose and you gave them to this apostle. And he knew what it was to look at those words and think, how can that be? So God, every believer who has ever read Romans 6 has felt this struggle, but I will believe you, even if against hope I have to hope. If you don't, if you look at yourself and you don't see it and you give up hope, if you read these words and they seem too big, you look at yourself, you say, well, that's not really my Christianity. That's a super Christian. That's the missionaries and the preachers. No, I'll shrink these statements. Why do you call yourself a believer if you continually adjust the Bible to fit where you're at? So we look again and again at Romans 6 and again, and we lay these words before our Redeemer and we plead with him, according to the integrity of your character, God, do what you said. And teach me how to live in the reality of justification.